Turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11. Actually, we'll be starting in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you, and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that your Spirit will open up to us the truth that's in your word. I pray that as we search through the scriptures today, that it'll be revealed to us the glories that are in Christ. May we humbly embark in seeking out what your will is and what you will have us to do upon hearing of these words. Amen. So I'm in 1 Peter. I'm going backwards a little bit. I'm not saying that Steve missed something or anything like that. And I've just been having these ideas circle in my mind the last few weeks, both what we've been going through here in 1 Peter, what we've been studying on during our Bible study time on Sunday mornings through Acts, and also what we're reading in on Wednesday nights when we go through Dominion and Dynasty, which is the story of redemption told through the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 11 has just been ringing in my heart for a while, and that will be the focus of our text today. When these prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter, who wrote this, before he wrote this, was an evangelist. He was preaching in the temple courts, preaching throughout Jerusalem, into Judea, into Samaria, along with the other apostles, which included Paul, doing exactly what their Lord had told him to do on the day that he ascended into glory. And when they proclaimed this gospel, they would make their appeal by laying out many times facts in order, sometimes in full, sometimes in part. And biblical scholars have given this proclamation of these facts regarding Christ and the gospel a term, a Greek term called kerygma. It's a term that's not found in the Bible. It's one that we've come up with later on when we talk about this. This word is a derivative of a Greek word used in the Bible called kerusso, which means to cry out or to proclaim, like a herald would. Specifically talking about this word kerygma, it is to proclaim, to lay out facts, but specifically it's talking about proclamation of the gospel. And when the apostles did give this proclamation, either in whole or in part, oftentimes they did not have time to give the whole proclamation. Often there were mobs ready to attack those who were angry, and sometimes they had to cut out the middle to get to the point. Sometimes they were cut off before they got to the point. But when they laid out these facts, these were included within them. First, that the promises of God made in the Old Testament have now been fulfilled with the coming of Jesus, who is the Messiah. Secondly, that while he was here on earth, he conducted a ministry of mercy by doing good, proclaiming the coming kingdom, and performing mighty works by the power of God. And that this Messiah was crucified according to the purpose of God, that he was raised from the dead, and he appeared to his disciples, and those disciples declared themselves witnesses to these facts. And then that Jesus was exalted by God and given the name Lord. That he gave the Holy Spirit to form the new community of God. And then finally, that all who hear this message should repent and be baptized. Today I'll be focusing on that first point that they would bring up, that the promises of God made in the Old Testament have now been fulfilled in the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. There's a lot of promises given in those Old Testament scriptures, even from the very beginning, starting in Genesis 3, when the fall of man came and God was speaking to the serpent who had deceived the woman. He said to him regarding the woman's offspring, speaking specifically of a certain one, saying that he will crush your head and you shall bruise his heel. And we see Paul allude to that in Romans 16, verse 20, when he says the God of peace will soon crush Satan underneath your feet, you who are in Christ. To Abraham, he said, through your seed, speaking specifically of Christ, all the nations will be blessed. To Judah, through Jacob, he's also said, the scepter will not depart from Judah. These prophecies continue through the rest of the Torah, through the Psalms by the mouth of Christ's earthly father, David. And the prophets picked up these themes and these promises made by God. Some of those promises being that a light will come to a people living in darkness, that a prince of peace would come, that a shoot will come from the stump of Jesse, and that this one will have an eternal throne, that he will be both prince and priest before God, and that with his coming, judgment would be pronounced. We saw that in Malachi. But at the same time, he would bring healing in his wings. He would preach good news to the poor. He would bind up the brokenhearted. And he would proclaim freedom to the captives. Importantly, that he was to establish a new covenant with God's people. And he told them that he was going to love them with an everlasting love. And finally, that he was to suffer for the sake of his people. Again, I read these words from 1 Peter, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This was not an off statement by Peter when he said this. When he's talking of the prediction, the proclamation of the sufferings that Christ was to endure. There are those who have conducted theological systems and preached from many pulpits of many churches that somehow it was not God's eternal design that he would send his son to be humbled as a man and to die a sacrificial death for many to make atonement for sin. They believe that in a way, and I can't explain where providence comes in with this, that God was blindsided by the fall, that his first plan for redemption for these fallen people was to set apart a people and give them a law written in stone, and that if they kept this law, they would be kept holy, set apart for him. And it was only that a plan B that God had to come up with once it became apparent that these people would reject him as their husband, would reject them as their king, reject him as their God. And unfortunately, as a logical result of this sort of theology, this age that we live in now, the very people that Peter is talking to in the first century about what it says there in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. Talking about these prophets of old, talking to, they're serving these people in the first century, the people of this church, about things which angels long to look. This theology has placed it to where these people that Peter's talking to aren't spoken of in the Old Testament scriptures. And in fact, they're a mystery kingdom because not much is said about them. And that this kingdom that we live now in is just a placeholder a proxy way for Gentiles to have salvation until he does return and reestablishes an earthly kingdom again that's filled with the same old covenant laws and the old covenant sacrifices. I butchered what they would probably say that they what they believe, and I admit that I am biased a little bit. But brothers and sisters, I declare to you, this gospel that we preach was not a plan B of God. That from the beginning of time, it was God's will and design that he was going to redeem his people through the blood of his Son, his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. And this he declared through the prophets. And Christ himself testified to it about himself, and his apostles did as well. Turn with me to Luke 24. And we'll see where Christ does talk about this regarding himself. After he did suffer many things, was crucified, and yet was gloriously raised again on the third day, starting in verse 13 of Luke 24, it says, "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and beside all this, it is now the third day since these things have happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Then he, Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself.'" Notice that exact phrase from Christ, verse 26. Was it not necessary that, one, he should suffer these things, and two, enter his glory? And to see what Peter says in verse 11 of chapter 1, when he describes the Spirit through the prophets regarding, one, the sufferings of Christ, and two, his subsequent glories. To think of Peter before the resurrection, when Jesus was going throughout Galilee on his way to Jerusalem, said directly to his disciples, "The Son of Man's going to be handed over to the rulers, the chief priests, to suffer many things. And he will die, but on the third day he would rise again." And what did Peter say to him? "Surely not, Lord, this will not happen to you." And he was rebuked. And yet here we have Peter today, here saying it was necessary, prophesied of old that he should suffer these things. Jesus pointed this out. Christ's apostles were also quite aware of these prophecies, probably after it was revealed to them by Christ himself and through the descending of the Spirit upon them. And in fact, the very day that the Spirit did descend, Peter declared this about Christ in Acts 2, verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified by the hands of lawless men. God has raised him up, loosing the pains of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. And again, a few days later, when he was in the temple courts, he declared these same words to those who had just delivered up Christ to be crucified months before. In Acts 3, verse 17, he says, "And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he did fulfill." Peter wasn't the only one who spoke of these things. Paul, when he would go from town to town to preach in the synagogues during his missionary journeys, he would declare from the scriptures many different things. And Luke likes to just paraphrase what Paul was talking about in one simple statement. And so he would say things that Paul would be declaring repentance and faith, or that Jesus was indeed the Son of God, or that Jesus was the Messiah that was to come. Luke often said that Paul preached simply the kingdom of God. And finally, a few times, he would reveal what was said about the Messiah's suffering through the prophets themselves. In Acts 17, verse 2, when Paul went to Thessalonica, he went to the synagogue. And in verse 2, it says, "Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying to them, 'This Jesus, to whom I proclaim, is the Christ.'" This truth was also known by the early church. In Acts 4, after they heard report from Peter about what the chief priest had told them to basically stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, and after the persecutions that Peter had received because of that, Peter told them, and in Acts 4, verse 24, it says, "When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God, saying, 'Sovereign Lord, who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed," quoting from Psalms there. "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel." Verse 28, it says, "to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." I'll keep reading. "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." So now the question comes, probably in your hearts, in your minds: where did these prophets speak of these sufferings that were foreordained by God to happen? There must be multiple obvious examples. And as we look through the Old Testament scriptures, we will find many passages that speak specifically of the sufferings of Christ. Today, in our Sunday school hour, we looked at Psalm 22. I will admit that there was some collusion between myself and the Sunday school teacher about what he was going to preach or talk about. It's because we didn't have the time to go through all of those passages in Psalm 22, but they speak specifically about the manner of which he was to suffer, about the circumstances that surround what happened there. We see again in Psalm 34:20 and Zechariah 12:10, saying specifically, "They will look upon whom they pierced, and they will mourn." Looking back at what it took Paul to explain these things, it took him three Sabbaths to go through these scriptures and explain. So there should be a lot of verses, or maybe there was only one. We know somebody, I'm not going to name any names, who might spend 3 weeks preaching through one verse himself. So maybe Paul had that gift as well. And that's also why we look in Luke 24, that was a 7-mile journey on foot. So Christ had a long time to explain to them what was happening. And I wish I was a fly on that walking stick to hear what he had to say, but alas, I wasn't there and nobody else was. So when we look at these Old Testament scriptures, I'm gonna look again at Isaiah 52 and 53, what we read earlier today. I'm going to be skipping a lot of really good verses in here, and so that's why I wanted to read it together as a congregation so that we can see it in full. But we're going to see language that's dripping with words that not only speak of the suffering of God's appointed servant, but also speaks as to why he did so. And through these words, we sometimes see all aspects of the gospel itself. We're going to do a flyby here, starting in Isaiah 52, verse 15. It says, he will sprinkle many nations, which is a picture of atonement. When you think of the Old Testament priest taking the blood of the lamb, the perfect lamb, and sprinkling on the horns of the altar as an atonement for the people's sins. In chapter 53, verse 4, it says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That first part where he has borne our griefs and sorrows is the picture of the scapegoat during the temple and tabernacle times, where the priest would lay upon it all the sins of the people. So the goat will be sent outside the camp to carry them away. And we know of our Christ who was taken outside the city gates, and upon him was poured all the wrath of God for the sins of his people. It's a picture of propitiation, something we talk about in the New Testament. Going down to verse 5, it says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. And here we see the substitutionary sacrifice and a peace offering being made before God through his blood and his body. And then finally, we're going to come to verse 10, and we'll spend some time looking at verse 10 here. And it says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So here it is that we see that God's purposes are being worked out. But let's not gloss over how devastating this passage is. That the God of his universe, as part of his perfect will, chose to crush his only begotten Son in order that he can make peace to us through his blood, peace with his enemies. Ponder that love. Ponder that grief. We have an imperfect picture of this with Abraham. God told him to take his only son up the mountain, to take his life up there. And yet, Abraham went in obedience, although he was filled with sorrow and grief upon that mountain. And yet, at that moment, there was a reprieve. There was a substitution to be made for the life of Isaac by that ram who was in the thicket. But where we have God, Lord Jehovah, according to his own will, not out of obedience to one who is above him. And it's more than that, it was just his own will. Some of the older translations you may have, like the King James or the NASB, say, it was according to his good pleasure, or it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Words mean different now than they did when those translations were written. When we say it pleased him, we think of it brought pleasure. It did not bring the Lord pleasure to do so. When we use that word back then, it's the same way as today if you're talking to your boss. Do you want me to do this, or would you like for me to do this? Back then they would say, would it please you, my Lord, if we did this? Is it your will, is what they're asking. And it was the Lord's will that this would happen. How great is that love for us, that it was his will, that it pleased him to give his only son as a sacrifice. And it was not just that he delivered him to suffer the shameful and physically cruel death of dying on the cross, but that he placed upon him the justified wrath that was stored up for all of us at that moment, for all the transgressions that he was to save us from. There was love and sorrow at that moment. And yet we read in Hebrews that Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured that cross, despising shame, and is seated at the right hand of God upon his throne. There's an old hymn that speaks of the cup of wrath that Christ drank on our behalf. And it says, the death and the curse were in that cup. O Christ, 'twas full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark dregs. 'Tis empty now for me. And Spurgeon also quoted an old psalm saying, it seemed as if hell were put into his cup. He seized it and, at one tremendous draught of love, that's old timey for he drank it up. At one tremendous draught of love, he drank damnation dry. Looking again at Isaiah 53:10, we see the gospel laid out clearly here. That it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. We see that God's eternal design was that a substitutory sacrifice be made through his servant, his anointed one, his son. When it says his soul makes an offering for guilt, we see that atoning sacrifice of Christ. But then it says, he shall see his offspring. Who is that? I'm going to tell you this morning, that's us. We, us. Heirs in Christ. Justified by the blood and made righteous in Christ. And then finally it says, he shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And there we have the resurrection. And then the subsequent glories of which Peter spoke of. And if you keep on reading down in verse 11, we see that the light of life will be satisfied, and that he will make righteous many, and that he will be given a portion. Again, we see that glorification being spelled out there. So, I lucked out. Spurgeon also had a sermon regarding this verse. I found this sermon after I wrote my notes, and I will confess that he did a better job with this subject, so I'll take the loss on that one. But he had a conclusion there after he talks about how it was the Lord's will to crush his only begotten son, and it was for our sake that he did so. He says, and last of all, by Christ's death, the Father's good pleasure was effected and prospered. God's good pleasure is that this world shall one day be totally redeemed from sin. God's good pleasure is that this poor planet, so long swathed in darkness, shall soon shine out in brightness like a newborn sun. Christ's death had done it. The stream that flowed from his side on Calvary shall cleanse the world from all blackness. That hour of midday darkness was the rising of a new sun of righteousness, which shall never cease to shine upon the earth. Yes, the hour is coming when sword and spear shall be forgotten things, when the harness of war and the pageantry of pomp shall all be laid aside for the food of the worm or the contemplation of the curious. The hour approacheth when old Rome shall shake upon her seven hills, when the crescent of the moon shall wane to wax no more, when all the gods of the heathen shall lose their thrones and be cast out to the moles and to the bats. And then, when from the equator to the poles, Christ shall be honored, the Lord paramount of earth. When from land to land, from the river, even to the ends of the earth, one king shall reign. One shall be raised. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Then, my brothers, shall it be seen what Christ's death has accomplished. For the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So what's our response to this? I think it should be what Paul's shortest proclamation, his shortest kerygma was, when the Philippian jailer asked him what he must do to be saved. Paul stated simply this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. When we think of the sufferings of Christ, and as Heath comes up, are you available, Heath? Okay. To help me. We're going to look to the night that Christ was to suffer and die, the night he was betrayed. And he took his disciples, and he brought them to an upper room, and he took bread, and he took a cup of wine, and he broke that bread before them, saying, "This is my body, which is broken for you." With that cup, he said, "Drink this in remembrance of me." The cup that was to be poured out as a sacrifice for many. Through the powers and the magic of modern agriculture and technology of pasteurization, we have gluten-free bread and regular grape juice. I invite all of you who believe in Christ, who have been washed by his blood, whose transgressions have been taken upon him, and by faith you believe. If it is still by your own works that you are trusting, if it is still by some other belief system, it is not the cross only that you claim. Pray that this time will be a testimony to you, as the cup passes, as the bread passes, that you'll see the love of Christ that he had for you, to bear that awful weight of sin for you. We bid that you come to Christ and trust only in him for salvation.